Well, good morning. Please turn to the book of 2 Thessalonians and chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and follow as I read the first two verses. Paul is in the city of Corinth when he writes these words, and he has been encouraging the church at Thessalonica along a number of lines regarding end-time issues, regarding practical issues like the necessity of work, that Christians be involved in labor. And then he says these words as he begins to wrap up the letter. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. And now go back to the book of Acts, and Acts 18. As Paul was writing these words, these are the events that were taking place in the book of Acts at that period of time. I'll begin at Acts 18, verse 1, and read down to verse 16, Acts 18, 1 to 16. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads, I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, and Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. Well, let's pray as we begin this morning. Our great God, we bless you for life itself, for rest of the past night, and for all of the mercies and graces that you have already shown us this day, for food to eat and for clothing and for means of transportation and for minds to think, and for a house like this in which we can come in freedom to think about what you have done in the past and draw application for the present. And our prayer is that as we think about certain aspects of the past and your work in those days, that it would both inform our minds, but that it would also fire our hearts, and that we would be able to draw lessons for our own day that enable us to be faithful in this generation, that for your glory and for the good of your people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In the passage I read there, if we had the time to kind of link them together, one of the things I would be able to show you is that as Paul writes what we call 2 Thessalonians, one of the things he asks for is prayer. He has two requests in 2 Thessalonians 3. One is that the word of the Lord might run swiftly. It's a very odd image. Paul is actually drawing from one of the Psalms, where the psalmist says in Psalm 145, you send forth your word, and he goes on to indicate there is snow and hail. You speak your word, and the snow melts. In the original context of the psalm, or Psalm 145, it has to do with the fact that God's ordaining of the natural elements of our world. We all too frequently tend to think in terms of natural things. The reason why storms take place, there's a storm brewing. The reason why storms take place is because of certain natural phenomena, the collection of masses of air, and this time of the year, after a hot summer, produces hurricanes, etc., etc. What we fail to often see is that the way the scriptures see things is that God speaks these things into existence. That every droplet of rain and every, I'm not sure how you measure wind, is it ounces? It wouldn't be ounces of wind, but whatever. Every current of wind, he speaks into existence. We don't think that way, do we? And we watch the Weather Channel, and we see these things. From the area of the country or the North America where I am, it's usually not this time of year that causes us concern. It's December and January and February. And quite a number of years ago, my wife and I decided we would do without cable TV. But probably when the kids were around 10 or 12, we came to the realization we're paying all this money for basically nothing, in my opinion. Maybe the news, which I could get from newspapers or the internet. But what my wife really missed was the Weather Channel. come January to February, you're not worrying about this here at all, but we're worried about snowstorms. You track them and you follow them and et cetera, et cetera. And what we often forget is that every snowflake is spoken into existence by God. It's God's power and authority that brings the weather in this world. Although technologically we live in a very different world from the world of the Bible, we can track these things. We are not able to control them in any way, shape, or form. We can't stop them. God speaks them into existence. Paul draws that illustration from the natural world in 2 Thessalonians 3:1. May your word run swiftly. It's an actual quote from the psalm. In the original context, it's got to do with the natural elements of the world. When Paul quotes it, he's not thinking of the natural elements. He's thinking of the power of the word of God. May your word run swiftly so that nothing can oppose it. And then he has a second request in 2 Thessalonians 3. May we be delivered from evil men. When you then go back to Acts 18, and you see the context in which Paul prays those words, you see how God answers those prayers. Acts 18, 12 to 16 are the wicked men. The wicked men are Jews in this case who try to prevent Paul's ministry in Corinth and try to get him kicked out through persuading the Roman governor, Gallio, a very, very important figure. His older brother was a man named Seneca, who was the tutor of the Emperor Nero. And so when Gallio made a ruling, as he does here, legally, it has enormous weight and precedent. And Gallio might think that he has the might of the Roman Empire behind him, as did Pontius Pilate, if you recall. Don't you realize, he says to Jesus, I have power to let you go or to kill you? And our Lord's response is, no, you have no power but that which has been given you. Gallio would have to gain that might of the Roman Empire, the dominant mistress of the entire Mediterranean world that had yet to reach its full extent of domination over that world, the largest, most powerful empire the world had ever seen at that point in time. A remarkable empire in many ways, lasted, if you take its beginnings in the 700s BC, its final end is 1453 AD when Constantinople is taken by the Muslims. 2,000 years, 2,000 years of power and domination, but none of it comes ultimately from man. It's given to them by God, and God's at work behind the scenes. The Thessalonians are praying, and Gallio, as he looks at the case, he doesn't see any issue here. The Jews don't have a case, and he kicks it out of court. What's critical to see is that the Thessalonians are praying, and that prayer shapes history. Even more significant, I think, is that as those Thessalonians pray, they pray, as Paul said, pray that the word of the Lord might run swiftly, that as the word is preached, it might impact human lives. It might not simply, as the image might be, come out of the preacher's mouth and fall down between the pews and the preacher. That it might have, that the feeble human words might be clothed with God's power, because they're God's word, they're being preached, and they might go home to hearts, and men and women might be converted. And you see a little bit of that in 1 Corinthians. You see that the ruler of the synagogue, Crispus, is converted, his whole household. In fact, the Lord tells Paul, many here in this city are mine. If you go to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, where Paul describes these Corinthians, you get some idea of what they were. They were idolaters and homosexuals and thieves and wicked individuals. And Corinth was actually, as Andrew Fuller, who we're going to talk about today, as he once described, Corinth was a sink of immorality. And God does a remarkable work there. He does what we call revival. The Word of God has enormous power. Behind it, this is critical to see, as we'll see this morning, behind it are men and women whose names we have no idea, most of them, who are praying in Thessalonica. And as they pray, God honors their prayers and hears their prayers, and the word runs swiftly. And just as when God speaks a storm into existence, nothing can hinder it. We are thankful we have technology to warn us in ways that our forebears did not have, but we can't stop it. Just as it is in the natural world, so it is when he speaks his word into existence in terms of, rather, he speaks, gives power and clothes his word with power, and that word goes forth, and God's people pray, and there's revival. Nothing can stop that. And that's the theme of the first hour. I've changed the session there. The session is Critical Role of Godly Leaders. I'm going to do that in the second hour. This first hour, I'm going to really sketch the background of one community, the Baptists in the 18th century, and the importance of praying for revival. And then the second hour, this morning, I want to look at one leader, Andrew Fuller, and the importance of praying that God would raise up leaders and preachers, and how God works in a human life, one human life. What I did yesterday was background. It was the larger context of the 18th century. It was the great need that the British Isles and North America, the English-speaking North America, which at that point in time was a kind of ribbon stretching from Nova Scotia down to Florida. The American expansion had yet to cross the Appalachians. And all of what we now know as places like Ohio and Indiana and Illinois and Tennessee and so on, this was all in the hands of the French. And the British colonies were strung out along like a ribbon along the Atlantic seaboard. And in what is now Canada were the French. And there had been this long enmity between the French and the British for control of North America, and in fact, world domination. The 18th century, and this will come up tomorrow morning, And so you can kind of tuck this away in the back of your minds. It's a very important part of what I want to talk about tomorrow morning in Sunday school. The 18th century was a long century, beginning in the 1690s, ending in the year 1815, of war between two peoples, the French and the English. The French and the English fought each other every decade between 1690 and 1815, 125 years of war, except for one decade, the 1730s. Every other decade, they were at war. And British colonies, the French had been able to contain the British colonies to that long ribbon running along, as I said, along the Atlantic. And what we looked at yesterday was something of the desperate need that Britain had, or the British had. Again, I use the word Britain, but up until the 1770s, if you'd ask any English-speaking person here in America, what were they? Well, we're British subjects. We're British people who live in America. So Jonathan Edwards, the great theologian, is an American theologian, but he's also an American theologian with a king. And he would have regarded himself as a British subject. And the center of that world is not Boston. It's certainly not D.C., Washington, D.C., that really doesn't exist. It's not New York. It's London. London is the center of that world. And so we sometimes talk, historians talk about the British Atlantic world, because it spans both sides of the Atlantic. And yesterday, what I sketched was something of the social and the moral and the desperate need spiritually of that world, and how that the prayers of God's people, people like Cotton Mather, are answered with what we call revival. And we looked at one in particular, Wales. But I want to look at today, this morning, against that background, I want to look at one group of people, the Baptists, and how in the initial stages of the revival, they stood aloof from it. And I'll say a little bit why, and then how they came to enjoy revival. And that's linked critically with the whole area of prayer. And so this idea of praying for revival will come back at the end of this first hour. The Puritans, who I talked about yesterday, were a body of men and women who, if we were back living in that time and we held the views that we hold now, we would find ourselves most in sympathy with. It was C.S. Lewis in the 1950s, wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters. You may have read the book. It's an ingenious work. It was the most difficult book he said he ever wrote, because he said, I had to put myself in the place of the devil, because the book is a series of letters from a senior devil, Screwtape, to a junior devil, his nephew. And everything in the book you kind of have to turn around, because it's spiritual warfare seen from the perspective of our enemies. And at one point in one of the letters, Screwtape says, one of the best things we've done in the last 400 years has to do with the word Puritan. By that one word alone, and the word puritanical, we rescue all kinds of men and women every year. And again, remember, you're looking at it from the point of view of the enemy. That is, we lead into damnation all kinds of people because they don't want to think of themselves as puritanical. And I'm quite certain, even if you had a rich understanding of history of the Puritan period, and I said to you, you know, really, when it comes down to it, I think you're kind of puritanical, you probably would not take that as a compliment. And I'm quite certain, I actually should try this as an experiment on an expert on Puritanism, and actually say to him, I really think, you know, when it gets down to it, you're puritanical. We take it's negative, very negative. I just read a Globe and Mail, that's the national paper of Canada, an editorial piece about the ISIS and what ISIS has been doing in Syria regarding some of the great antiquities that they've taken the city of Palmyra. And they're systematically destroying some of the Greek and Roman archaeological treasures. And at one point in the editorial, it described ISIS as the puritanical ISIS. And I thought, that's our culture. Or I remember about 10 years ago when the Taliban came into the news. You remember, you know, the Taliban, the Muslim fundamentalists who rule the parts of Afghanistan. Again, I remember seeing a depiction in a photograph of a number of Taliban warriors, and the caption, Puritanical Taliban Soldiers. But what caught my attention was puritanical. And we have a very negative view of the Puritans. And a lot of it's got to do with their opponents, and we could spend time looking at that, but be that as it may. The Puritans, once they are expelled from the Church of England, they basically break up into three groups. And the differences have to do with how they understand church government. How should the church be governed? The majority of the Puritans were Presbyterian. And by Presbyterian, we mean this. That is, the church is governed by a body of elders. And that churches in a given locale, the elders in each of these churches form a presbytery. And those Presbyterian elders choose other elders. The congregation. This is classical Presbyterianism. Don't think this is what Presbyterian churches necessarily do today. This is classical Presbyterianism. The elders choose other elders. So let's say your church is part of a presbytery of churches. And so in Tallahassee, and so I don't know if you talk about the greater Tallahassee area, but or the county. What's the county? Leon County, okay. So let's say in Leon County there is a presbytery of a number of Presbyterian churches. Well, and let's say one of them becomes vacant, they no longer has a pastor, a senior elder. Then what those elders would do, they would gather for prayer and discussion, and they would choose the elder of that church. The congregation would not get a choice. That's classical. No Presbyterian church would do that today in America, but that's historically the way they would have done it. And the center of authority is the Presbyterian elders. And most of the Puritans who came out of the Church of England, that's their model of government. The other thing that is also there, two other things there, is they believed in a state church. They wanted England to be like Scotland. Scotland was a Presbyterian state church. If you were Scottish, there was only one church you could belong to. It was the Presbyterian Church. And they wanted to replace the Anglican Church with the Presbyterian Church in England. And the Anglican Church, it was controlled by bishops. About 5,000 elders, but about 20 bishops. And the bishops chose elders in that arrangement. So you've got the Presbyterians. They come out of Puritanism. The second, and the other thing that's important here is they baptize infants. The second important group that come out are Congregationalists. And Jonathan Edwards is a Congregationalist, for example. Or John Owen, if you know that name. And Congregationalists believe in the autonomy of the local church. So that within a local church, the ultimate locus of authority is the congregation. The elders, and they would have had elders, would have significant authority and power that is given to them by the congregation. But ultimately, the congregation would vote on who their elder would be, or their elders would be. Names would be presented to the congregation by the elders, but the congregation is the final authority to vote as to who the elders would be, and if they had deacons, likewise. And the elders would have certain amount of authority to make certain decisions, usually financial decisions, and then certain financial decisions, presumably ones of larger import, they would have to take to the congregation. And so there would be congregational meetings that would take place during the year, and depending on the size or the The challenges facing the church, there would be so many meetings a year. But the center of authority was the congregation. And congregationalists believed in the separation of church and state. Presbyterians historically did not. Presbyterians were like Anglicans, like Roman Catholics. They believed in the union of church and state. Congregationalists wanted to see separation of church and state, and that each congregation was, in a sense, autonomous. It had its own authority that was granted to the local church. The challenge with congregationalism is working with other churches. And all too frequently, congregationalist churches can become kind of locked up to themselves and have no relations with others. They are similar to Presbyterians in this. They baptize infants. So that's the second group that come out of the Puritans. The third group are Baptists. And Baptists are like congregationalists. They believe in the autonomy of the local church. They would have elders. They would have deacons in these days, the 1600s. And the congregation would choose ultimately those elders and deacons. They differ from congregationalists, and they differ from Presbyterians in they baptize believers and believers only. And in Great Britain in this period of time, that was absolutely scandalous. And generally speaking, Baptists were frowned upon. Everybody in the 1600s knew that if you exposed the body to too much water, it was dangerous to your health. This is true. This is absolutely true. It's an old medieval view that when you plunge a body into water, the pores of the skin get opened and disease can get in. And most people, if we had a time machine to take us back to the 18th century and the 17th century, the first thing that would strike you is the smell. And the wealthy were able to deal with it. They had perfume. The rest of people just had to live with it. But if you lived here, it was normal. And so you have an example like this is a humorous example. Martin Luther, when he got married to Katharina von Bora, he was asked after his marriage, after a couple of years, so how are things different in your life, Martin? Well, Martin said, before I got married to Katharina, I used to have a bath once a year. But now, since I've married Katharina, she would not have it so. And I'm not sure how many baths he took a year, but he had been in the practice of taking only one bath a year. And that's typical. In the 1600s, a doctor wrote a treatise on why it might be healthy to regularly bathe. Most people ridiculed him. The guy said, it's ridiculous what he's saying. And one of the great Presbyterian leaders, Richard Baxter, when he wanted to ridicule the Baptists, he said, these Baptists have come up with a great idea how to murder people. He said, let's say there's somebody you don't like. Why don't you recommend him to the Baptist to baptize him, and that'll be able to do him in? And you actually read this and you think, is he serious? He is serious. He's actually convinced that plunging a person underwater was dangerous to their health. And so Baptists were like congregationalists, but everybody thought they were quite odd because they baptized believers by immersion. So those are the three groups that come out of Puritanism. 2,000 ministers were kicked out of the Church of England in 1662, August the 24th. Only a few days ago, if you knew that, you might have been thinking about that. At least I thought about that on August the 24th. my mind runs in odd ways. And 1,700 of those ministers were Presbyterians, about 200 Congregationalists, and about 100 Baptists. We don't have time to go into all the details, but that's 1662. Over the course of the next 30 years or so, the Puritans outside the Church of England, these three groups, went through enormous persecution. The Anglican State Church was determined to destroy Puritanism. and to make sure that these men never won and never again had any sort of power at all. Finally, in 1689, an act is passed called the Act of Toleration that guarantees religious freedom. And the reason why we have the freedoms we have today ultimately go back to that sort of that act. And it's a very important act. It guaranteed the right of men and women to worship according to their conscience as long as they were not seeking to undermine or overthrow the state. And at that point, it became Baptists and others, they became free to plant churches and evangelize. And you would think that that freedom would give them an impetus for growth. In 1644, there are 7 Baptist churches in England. That's all there are. They're all in London. They have a small association. By 1660, there are 130 of them. And some of those churches were 4,000 or 5,000 members. By 1689, there are around 300, and that's after 30 years of persecution. So 7 in 1644, 130 in 1660, around 300 in 1689. By 1715, after about now 25 years of freedom, of planting, being able to plant and evangelize, they've fallen back to about 215, 220. By 1750, there are 150. So, 1644, 7. This is just in Britain. 1644, 7. 1660, 130. 1689, 300. 1715, about 220. 1750, 150. So the denomination has been halved. Now, remember yesterday, the revivals in England began in 1735. So the spiritual context, God is bringing revival, but the Baptists are in decline. And initially, when the revival starts to take place, they want nothing to do with it. They want nothing to do with it along a number of lines. But the most important, the reason why they stand aloof from revival is because all of the key leaders in revival are Anglicans. They're all part of the state church. They're all the sons and daughters of men who persecuted their grandparents and their parents. So, Isaac Watts, I'm sure you know Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts is not a Baptist, he's a Congregationalist, but his attitude typifies many of the Baptists. He was born in 1674, and so he was born in the midst of that period of persecution. His earliest memories of his father was a deacon in a church called Above Bar Congregationalist Church in Southampton. His earliest memories are of his mother, who was French Huguenot, a French Protestant, or of his taking him to see his father in prison. His father was a deacon. His father was imprisoned for his beliefs as a Puritan. Those are his earliest memories of his father. And his father was imprisoned by Anglicans. Jump ahead now many years to the 1730s, 1735. Isaac Watts would die in 1748, 1674 to 1748. Revival breaks out. He's told about George Whitefield, this remarkable preacher of God. Watts' first thoughts, there is absolutely no way that this man could be from God. Why? He's an Anglican. It's obvious. There's just absolutely no way. He has this in his heart and his mind. He's got this view that the Anglican Church is an apostate church. They're biblically wrong, the union of church and state. Their polity is wrong. They have bishops. They should have elders and deacons. And the fact that they're united in this large denomination and there's no autonomy of the local church, it's all wrong. And if George Whitefield were really sent by God, he'd leave the Anglican Church and become a Congregationalist. One of his close friends, and you may know this name, was Philip Doddridge. Philip Doddridge is a hymn writer, as well as other things, and he was born in 1702, much younger than Watts, and he died shortly after Watts, though, 1751. Philip Doddridge was a Congregationalist, and in the late 1730s, he made George Whitefield's acquaintance. George Whitefield came to Northampton, where he was ministering, and he went to hear him preach. And what he couldn't deny was, yes, this man's an Anglican, but the power of God is with him. And so he invited George Whitefield to preach in his church. Isaac Watts found out and wrote to him, said, "What on earth are you doing? Do you have no understanding? This man is an Anglican." Of course he must have known what he was doing. It gets worse. George Whitefield struck up a friendship with Doddridge and asked Doddridge to come to his church in London and open in prayer one time. Isaac Watts finds out, and he writes to Doddridge. He says, "Sir, you have disgraced the ministry of the gospel by praying in that man's church." Finally, Doddridge realized there's no way Watts is going to realize that Whitefield is sent by God unless he meets him. And so in the early 1740s, he arranged for the old Watts, by this time is an old man, to sit down with George Whitefield. And Watts realized he was wrong. I use that little story because it typifies the Baptists. As the Baptists look at the revival, they've got real problems. And the main problem is that the Anglican Church, which they had argued for so many years, the Anglican Church is an apostate church. We have the truth. We've got biblical truth. We have preserved the biblical model of church government. And I'm in my polity, I'm a Congregationalist. And I believe that ultimately the locus of authority in a local church is the congregation. And the congregation should have elders and deacons. But the appointment of the elders ultimately lies in the hands of a congregation. When it works right, it's the best of polities. When it doesn't work, it can be the worst sometimes. And I have been to some Baptist business meetings, and they're disturbing. But if you have a godly congregation of men and women who are walking with the Lord, and they can be times of great blessing. And I can understand where these Baptists are coming from. I don't believe a state church is biblical. I don't think the Apostle Paul ever envisaged the church being in union with the state. I don't think you never find in the Apostle Paul, like, he's got problems in the church at Corinth. You know, you don't have to read far in the book of 1 Corinthians to find out that was a really problematic church. Paul did not write to the emperor, Nero, and say, "Look, you know, we've got some problems here at Corinth. Do you think you could help us?" I mean, that's completely foreign to the mind of the New Testament. The idea that the church should be united with the state and that the state should help the church enforce its inner life is completely foreign to New Testament understanding of church life. And so I disagree strongly with Anglicanism in that regard, classical Anglicanism, and obviously definitely Roman Catholicism and classical Presbyterianism. And Presbyterians hankered for this church-state union all through the 18th century, and I've met Presbyterians who I think they'd like to go back to that. And no. So I can understand, I can identify with Watts. And then on top of that, and these Baptists, I can identify with the fact that these men have gone, their parents went through persecution. The state church put their parents in prison for 30 years, elders and deacons. Many of them died in prison. Prisons were hellish places. They weren't like, I can't imagine our prisons are nice places at all, but in the 18th century, they were hellish. No food, unless your family brought food. Usually no beds to speak of. Horrifying places in the summer, damp in the winter, places of disease. And the state church put our fellow Baptists and Congregationalists in prison. And you want me to think that they're now experiencing a revival? This church that is apostate in so many ways? And so I can understand why they would stand aloof. And the Baptists stood aloof from this period of revival. But meanwhile, this is amazing, they're dying spiritually. And one of the critical things, and you may want to talk about this in the Q&A, is that the discovery of proper biblical church government is not so intimately tied to spiritual vitality that if you do have proper spiritual church, proper biblical church government, that automatically means that you'll have spiritual vitality. That you can have spiritual vitality without proper biblical church government. That God has blessed a variety of churches in the past that don't necessarily completely line up with biblical church government. I've wrestled with that over the years. And this period shows that very clearly. This does not mean that we shouldn't strive to emulate how church government is in the New Testament. I think we should. But we shouldn't make the mistake of thinking, if we have a church government that is exactly what they had in the New Testament, spiritual vitality follows. The two are to some degree separate. Spiritual vitality is a primary issue. It is something we desperately need. We desperately need in our congregations from week to week the presence of the Spirit of God working with power. Amazingly, He will sometimes do that in congregational settings that don't have complete conformity to New Testament church government. He worked among Anglicans. And the big Baptist problem was to look at Whitfield, who was an Anglican, and to realize that he was God's man that was sent at that point in time. That was very difficult for them. During the 1740s, 1750s, 1760s, 1770s, by the time revival starts to come to the Baptists, Whitfield's dead. And many of these other men that we mentioned yesterday, Daniel Rowland, Howell Harris is dead. He dies in 1773. Daniel Rowland would live to the 1790s, but he's past the prime of his preaching. And Baptists, they're in decline. They're declining. They believed very firmly, we have biblical truth on our side. The Anglicans, what are these men like, these preachers like Whitfield? Well, they're like comets, you know? The comet comes racing through the air, makes a big scene for a brief period of time, and then it's gone. It's of no lasting value. And what they didn't realize that what God was pouring out revival, and the Anglicans, of all people, were the first recipients of it. And what's critical, I think, at least for me, it's one of the critical things in this period of time, is to recognize that we have to have a spirit of Catholicity. We need to love and honor all of those who love and honor the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. And we need to recognize that God can use others powerfully with whom we do not always agree on secondary and definitely tertiary issues. I'm not a Presbyterian. And I don't agree with Presbyterianism in a number of ways. I don't agree with the baptizing of babies. And yet, without a shadow of a doubt, when I look at the ministry of a man like R.C. Sproul or Ligon Duncan, I can't say God is not using these men remarkably and has used them remarkably. It doesn't mean I have to agree with them on those issues, But you do have to recognize the hand of God on their ministries. And that's what the Baptists in this period had to come to. How did they arrive at eventually coming to revival? Well, there are a number of things that impacted them. One was there were calls for repentance. Andrew Fuller would issue calls for repentance. But particularly important was a little decision that was made in 1784. In 1784, the Baptists were declining. Andrew Fuller, we'll talk about him in the next hour, he grew up as a farmer. He said, you know, if God had not appeared for us, our churches would have been little better than a dunghill. He's kind of a thinking in, earthy images. And one of the things that God used was in 1784, a number of Baptists gathered together. It was a group called the Northamptonshire Association. Andrew Fuller was there, a man named John Sutcliffe. And John Sutcliffe, who was a pastor of a little church called Olney in Buckinghamshire, 3,000 people, most of the people in the village made their living by being linen weavers, home industries. Men and women in their house would have industry of weaving linen, handkerchiefs and cloth and so on. And there is a very famous minister who went there in 1765. Everybody knows his name in this church. If you don't know his name, I'd be very surprised, and that's John Newton. John Newton's first church was in Olney, Buckinghamshire. It was there that he wrote Amazing Grace in 1773. John Sutcliffe went as the minister of the Baptist Church in 1770. If you go to Olney, it's most of the town is still like it was when Sutcliffe and Newton were there. I've been there quite a number of times. And the town square is a triangular shape. And on one side of the triangular is where is the Baptist Church, and a very short way from it is 21 High Street. That's where John Sutcliffe lived. Across the triangle is where William Cowper lived, or Cowper, you might call him. His name's Cowper, who the great hymn writer. And then just at the other side of the triangle over here is the Anglican Church, and then where John Newton lived. And John Newton's buried there. And John Sutcliffe's buried there. And when Sutcliffe went there, he was beginning to realize John Newton was preaching. There's 3,000 people in the church town. John Newton's preaching every Sunday to about 1,000 people. He wasn't the greatest of preachers. He wasn't a George Whitefield. John Newton's great strength is in hymn writing, and he was a fabulous counselor, absolutely fabulous. Quite a number of people came to faith in Christ through letters he wrote. And I could talk about that, but I'll constrain myself. And Sutcliffe struck up a friendship with Newton. And he began to realize, this man knows Christ. And this man is a gospel preacher. And I need to build a friendship with him. In fact, it got to be the point that sometimes they would walk down High Street. When I was growing up in England, we would do this. I don't see boys ever doing this over here. I don't think they do it over there anymore either. And if you had a close friend, you'd put your arm around him. And I think of that now, and we live in an over-sexualized world. And one of the things we've lost is how do men show their love and friendship for another man without all of the overtones that our world thinks of. I think it's much more difficult for men than for women. I was told that there are parts of Africa now still where if you've got a close friend, you'll sometimes walk with him, a man, hand together. I mean, if you saw that today here, I know immediately what we would think, and we've lost something. Sutcliffe and Newton would sometimes walk down the High Street with their arms around each other, to demonstrate that they loved each other in Christ. It shocked the neighborhood. Isn't that a Baptist, an Anglican? And then they started trading pulpits. And by 1784, Sutcliffe realized, we need to break out of the shell we're in. We need to recognize that God has been working in revival among the Anglicans for 50 years, and we have missed out on it completely. And so John Sutcliffe proposed in 1784 to this Northamptonshire Association of Churches, about 13 of them, what we need to do, and I can give you the text if you want it, what we need to do is we need to devote one Monday evening a month, the first Monday evening every month, for 1 hour, 1 hour, and we will meet and pray together for revival. That God would pour down His Spirit on our churches, that He would empower our ministers, that sinners would be converted, and that the gospel would go to the ends of the earth. And he emphasized, please don't simply pray for our churches. Pray for all who love the Lord Jesus Christ. They begin those prayer meetings. I've actually tracked them for 40 years. They begin those prayer meetings in the summer of 1784. They're still going 40 years later. Once a month, they would meet for 1 hour, just 1 hour, on the Monday evening of the month, to pray together for revival. That's all they prayed for. And God, not immediately, but began to answer their prayers. By the early 1790s, they were beginning to see a turnaround. By the mid-1790s, remember in 1750, there were 150 churches of the Baptists in Britain. By the mid-1790s, there are 360. By the 1840s, there are around 1,300. Some of them would be as large as 3,000-4,000 members. At the tail end of that revival will come the ministry of a man whom I'm sure you know, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He's a product and fruit of that revival. What's significant is that it's as these men and women go to prayer, men and women whose names we don't know, but faithfully, month in, month out, 1 hour, just 1 hour, praying for nothing more than God would pour out His Spirit in revival, that God would save sinners, that God would send the gospel to the ends of the earth. You need to be very careful about what you pray, because God would use those congregations to answer that prayer, to send the gospel to the ends of the earth, because He would raise up among them a man named William Carey. And if we had the time, we could track. And all the way through the 19th century, these churches would send their sons and daughters to the ends of the earth, particularly to the West Indies, to West Africa, and to India. Some of them would spend 3 years in training. I can give you an example of this. They'd step off the boat in India, and they'd be dead within a month. That didn't stop these churches. Again and again, as they prayed, God would put His hand on young men and women, and they would go out to the mission field. It's an extraordinary story. And as God began to send them to the ends of the earth, He began to revive them at home. They began to see opportunities for church planting, the growth of their churches, the planting of new churches. And at the heart of it is exactly what you see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, praying for revival. The application is very simple, that you as God's people need to be praying corporately. It's very interesting in the document that they sent out to encourage prayer, they emphasize, please make every effort to gather together. There is something that takes place in the dynamic of God's people as they gather together for prayer. I have no idea. I haven't asked any of your pastors. I don't really need to know what your prayer meetings are like or how you do them. But I do know that if a local church is not, if the prayer meeting is the most least attended meeting of the week, however you do them, maybe it's local house church prayer meetings, or maybe you gather in the congregation as a setting in the church building. If that's the least attended prayer a meeting of the week, it does not speak of spiritual health. I remember being in a church speaking on this subject. This would be about 15 years ago in Southern Ontario. Congregational, the setting, it was the morning, around 300 people. Somebody came to me afterwards, one of the leaders said, how many people do you think actually come to our midweek prayer meeting? Well, I thought, 300 people, 50, 60, that'd be a pretty good guess. It was less than 30. And I didn't say anything to him, but I thought, this is not a sign of spiritual health. My encouragement for you, and I'm not trying to be legalistic or lay some sort of guilt trip on you, but if we are ever going to see God move powerfully in our day, we need to be corporately crying out to Him that without such corporate prayer, we will not see revival. It doesn't mean God will do it in exactly the way we want it, or it'll happen in the next 5 years. It could be 50 years from now. But we owe it to the rising generations. You owe it to your children and your grandchildren that you would cry out for revival, for the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth, for the raising up of godly leaders, for the conversion of the lost. And that great lesson that comes out of this period is this lesson of praying also not only for our own little group, but Catholicity. One of our challenges is loving all who love the Lord Jesus Christ and yet remaining true to our own principles. Now, these men and women did not cease to be Baptists, but they learned how to love Anglicans and all who love the Lord Jesus. Well, let me pray. Father, thank you again for this time together. And do help us to learn from the past. You have given us such riches in our heritage. Help us not to reinvent the wheel, but to learn from those who have gone before us and of your ways in the history of your people. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.